This is Balaam, part number 11 tonight. If you remember last time, Balaam finally went with Balak and he attempted to curse Israel for the first time. And the curse turned out to be a blessing. And so now we'll get to the part where Balak is now responding to Balaam. And Balak is not very happy because he had intended to pay Balaam and promote him to honor and all these things so that he could have him curse Israel, and it didn't turn out so well. Look at Numbers 23 and verse 11. It says, "And Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether." So he thinks Balaam did the old bait and switch, and he was going to pay him to do it, and Balaam didn't deliver on the promise. But really, Balaam had told Balak that he could only speak what God told him to speak anyway. That's what he originally had told him. And back there in Numbers 22, in verse 18, it says, "And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." So I'm not sure why Balak would be upset about this, because really Balaam kind of told him ahead of time, anyway, I'm going to say what the Lord tells me to say. And then he said what the Lord told him to say, and then Balak is upset about him doing what he said he would do. So really, who's Balak upset with? He's upset with God, really, because God is the one that gave Balaam the word, and Balak is upset about that he didn't get what he wanted. Balak's foolishness had perverted his way, and now he frets against the Lord. And that might remind you of a verse if you look in Proverbs 19 and verse 3. And like I said, this study is about Balaam, but what we do is we look at a verse about Balaam, and then we learn a practical lesson about ourselves, and then we look at another verse about Balaam. And so really, this is just a study on practical Christian living in a lot of ways. Proverbs 19 and verse 3. Verse 3. Proverbs 19:3, "The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord." You ever do that? You ever do something stupid, and then you complain to God about it? You get yourself into some bad situation. You went and drunk and drove, and then you get yourself a ticket, and you lose your driver's license for a year, and then you complain, "Lord, why'd you let this happen to me? Your foolishness perverted your way," and then you fret against the Lord. How many times does that happen? We do stupid, dumb things, and then we get mad at God about it. I'm sure we've all seen that before, and everybody who actually turns and blames themselves for the problems that they got themselves in? Not normally. Normally, we like to blame it on God. But on the other hand, if you do something good and you get yourself a real blessing, do you go back there and you say, "Hey, Lord, thank you for the blessing"? No, you say, "Boy, I'm glad I did such a good job. I worked so hard at it, and my diligence paid off." But when it's the other way around, then God gets blamed for it. We're told in Psalm 107 in verse 17 that fools are afflicted because of their sin. Proverbs 107 and verse 17. Now this is... Oh, so, yeah, Psalm. Good catch. There is no Proverbs 107. Psalm 107:17. Now, I wouldn't say that this is a guaranteed thing. Every time you see a person that's afflicted, it's because they're suffering for some sin. That's definitely not the case. Paul, like you exhorted us here on Sunday, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. It wasn't because of some sin that he did. It was God preventing a sin that he might do, right? The pride. But well, like the guy in John chapter 9 who was born blind, and the disciples automatically assume, oh, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he's born blind? Jesus said, neither. He didn't sin, his parents didn't sin. He was born blind so that the works of God might be made manifest in his life. So you don't want to look at somebody that's suffering affliction and automatically say, "Boy, what did you do?" Because they might not have done anything. But I'd say the general rule is a lot of times we suffer for our sins. So always want to do that introspection, look in on yourself if you are suffering and say, okay, is it because of something I did? And if you can't find anything, then maybe it's just time and chance. It happens to all men. Sometimes you suffer, sometimes unjustly. Psalm 107 and verse 17. It says, "Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted." And this was Balak's problem. He's afflicted because of his transgression. He's trying to get Balaam to curse the people of God, and Balaam ends up blessing them, and it's going to end up being a curse for Balak. David was guilty of this. If you remember, whenever David was going to move the ark, remember the ark was with the Philistines for a long time, and David decides he's going to move it and bring it back to Israel, which is a good thing, right, to get the ark back in Israel. And he gets a ox cart, and he puts the cart on the, or the ark on the ox cart, and they're moving it, and the Lord had said that only the sons of Kohath move the ark, and it goes on their shoulders, and the oxen stumble, and the ark goes to fall off, and a guy named Uzzah puts up his hand to steady the ark, and the Lord strikes him dead right there. Now, do you suppose that David said, boy, I really blew it there, I should have been moving the ark in the right way? No, he got mad at God about making a breach upon Uzzah. Look in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 8. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 8. It says, and David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez-Zuzah to this day. And I think that means breach. Breach of Uzzah, yeah. So anyway, David does this foolish thing, moves the ark in the wrong way. A man ends up dying because of it. And then David's displeased because the Lord made a breach upon him. He's not displeased at himself for doing it wrong. He's mad at God. Like, God, he was just trying to keep the ark from hitting the ground. Why would you kill him? Well, God said none but the sons of Levi are supposed to move that ark. But David eventually realized his error. And if you look in 1 Corinthians 15, or 1 Chronicles, pardon me, 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 13, David came to his senses here and realized that he had messed up. David says, for because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. God's a stickler for wanting things done his way, wants them done the right way. And when they're not done the right way, people end up dying. This happened with Nadab and Abihu, happened with that, what was his name, Onan. Remember, Onan was supposed to go in and raise up seed to his brother's wife, spilled it on the ground. The Lord killed him for it too. Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, there's lots of examples where people don't do it God's way and they end up dying for it. The Corinthians were misusing the Lord's Supper for that, for which cause many are sick and weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, Paul said. Now, Balak here is upset with Balaam for basically just relaying exactly what God said. Balaam didn't really want to relay what God said, but Balaam, he moved his mouth just the way that God wanted him to. So really, Balak is upset with God. He's despising God because he's despising the man God sent. You get some examples of this in the New Testament. Jesus said in Luke 10 and verse 16 that if you despise the man of God that's bringing God's word to you, you despise God himself. In Luke 10 and verse 16, Jesus said, he that heareth you, he's speaking to his disciples here, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. So if somebody hears a prophet or a preacher or a man of God, he hears God, assuming the prophet or the preacher speaking the word of God. And if he despises that man, he despises God. He doesn't despise the man per se. He's really despising who's behind the man. You know, when Jesus arrested Paul on the road to Damascus, remember what he said to him? He didn't say, why persecutest thou the Christians? He said, why persecutest thou who?
Me.
Me. Paul was persecuting Jesus Christ by persecuting Christians, right? He was despising Christians, but he was really despising Jesus Christ. He was really despising God. He thought he was doing the right thing, but he wasn't. He was doing the exact opposite of what he thought he was trying to do. He said, I verily thought I ought or should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Look in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 8. Paul taught the same thing. That if you despise the messenger, you despise him that sent the messenger. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 8. says, "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." And look at 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7. You remember when the Lord when Israel had clamored for a king, and they went to Saul, or just to Samuel, and they asked for a king, and Samuel went to the Lord and said, "Hey, the people want a king." And God said, "Well, don't worry, they're not despising you, they're despising me." 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7. Let's start in verse 5. Let's start in verse 4. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Make us a king to judge us like the nations." See, they wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to fit in. Peer pressure, right? Don't we face that yet today? "The king that can judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee." See, what they're asking for is against what God wanted them to have. But remember what we learned earlier in the study. God will answer you according to the idols in your heart. He'll give you what you want as a judgment against you. It's exactly what God's going to do here. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Because somewhere here, and I forget where it was, Samuel said to them that you desired a king when the Lord God was your king. God was their king. But that, and you know what, I'm not going to preach on this passage, but I could. But whenever Samuel told him, "We're going to give you a king, I'll give you one, all right, but here's what he's going to do. He's going to tax you. He's going to take you to war. He's going to oppress you." And they said, "Oh, we want it anyway." All right, well, get what you want.
Man.
Yeah, what's that?
He's a man. Yes. So mm-hmm. All the fallen
That's right.
parts are going to be over them.
Yep, you betcha. So they suffered, and I guess they asked for it. You be careful what you ask for, as they say. Look at Exodus 16 and verse 8. That's why I don't vote anymore. I don't vote for president anymore because if I would get what I asked for, right? You vote for some clown, you're going to have some clown oppressing you. So I guess I'll have some clown oppressing me anyway, but at least I wouldn't have asked for it. Exodus 16 and verse 8. And Moses said, "This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." Once again, who were they actually murmuring at? Well, they were murmuring at Moses and at Aaron. But Moses and Aaron rightly understand, no, you're not murmuring against us. You're murmuring, God says, against me. That's ultimately who you're complaining about. So there's some lessons in here for your preacher. Remember, when you just start despising me, you're despising him that sent me, as it were. As long as I'm teaching you the Word of God. If I'm up there teaching you my own ideas or coming up with my own rules or something, that's different. Foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the preacher. That happens too sometimes. Crap rolls uphill, huh? All right, anyway. So Balaam responds back, and he says that he tells Balak that he was speaking the words that God gave him. Look in Numbers 23 and verse 12. Numbers 23 and verse 12. I would say after we get done studying this for about 3 or 4 months, everybody's going to know exactly where the story of Balaam is in the book of Numbers anyway. You probably won't forget that for a while, hopefully. All right, Numbers 23 and verse 12. And he answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth?" So Balaam's answer here is technically correct. See, Balaam, he's playing both sides of the fence here. He really wants to curse Israel, but then when he can't do it and the Lord puts words in his mouth, then he says, "Hey, I'm just saying what the Lord said. What, you can't blame me." And he says there in Proverbs 16 in verse 1 that the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16 in verse 1 says the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So Balaam's right. He's just speaking the words that the Lord had given him to speak. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And I think this is a good verse for Arminians. You know, they think that you're going to come up with some faith confession that the Lord's going to give you eternal life for or something, and yet it says that the preparation of your heart and the answer of your tongue is from the Lord anyway. No man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Ghost, we're told. Now, but in that Balaam really wanted to curse Israel, which is why he went to Balaam in the first place, his answer is really more of a cop-out than it is anything. Because he says, hey, I'm just saying what God said, but he really wanted to curse Israel. So he's just kind of paying lip service there. But he can blame his lack of performance on God, all the while wishing that he could have cursed Israel. So for now, he still kind of gets to play both sides of the fence here and look like a godly man, sort of, while he's really in his heart going after his covetousness. So now let's go to verse 13, and we'll start the next section, and this is going to be Balaam's second attempt to curse Israel. He tries this fool's errand three times in this account. We'll eventually get there. We're pretty well through. We're on page 17 now, and I think there's only 23 pages to this study, so we're getting close to the end, I'm sure. You like it? Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, good. I know, I think so. Maybe some of the kids are getting a little wearied, but oh well, I can't please them all, right? All right, Proverbs, Numbers 23 and verse 13. It says, and Balak said unto me, or unto him, come, I pray thee, with me unto another place from whence thou mayest see them, that thou shalt, I gotta put my glasses on. Here we go. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shalt not see them all, and curse me them from thence. So Balak figures out, we'll try it again. We'll try, you know, it didn't work out the first time, but when you don't at first succeed, try again, as they say. Pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and try again. Now Balak takes Balaam to a different place. Did you notice that? And he wants him to see less of the people of Israel this time. You notice what he said there? He said that you'd see the utmost part of them. The utmost means situated farthest from the center, occupying, lying at, or dwelling in the extreme bound or bounds, most external or remote in position or location, outermost, uttermost, or outmost. So he's showing him just sort of the back of the people. He brings them around to a different side of the mountain, and he just lets them see just a few of them there. Why do you suppose he might do that? He doesn't want Balaam to see them all. Maybe he figures that Balaam had some stage fright or something. He got up on a mountain, he saw all of Israel, there's a million of them out there. I can imagine I may be a little nervous when I'm up there trying to curse a million people. And so maybe he figures, well, you know, we'll just let him see a few of them, and easier to preach to a small group than a big group, I suppose. Balak likely figures that it would be easier for him to curse Israel if he can only see a little bit of them. And you know, I got to get my political commentary in there, again, as I usually do, but it's easier for politicians to get the sheeple to go along with their nefarious plans to murder their enemies if they're kept shielded from seeing the enemy. You know, it's pretty easy to get people to go along with these wars if they're not actually out there doing it themselves. These drone pilots, these guys are in New Mexico in some Connex box there, flying planes on the other side of the planet and killing people, but they don't actually see the people. It's like a video game. It's really easy to sell it to them when you're not looking the people in the eye.
Which is what we're used to now at a young age because we all have video.
The video games. There's a reason why the U.S. military uses video games to train soldiers. I'm not saying a kid plays video games is going to be a mass murderer, but there is a reason why they do that.
Detachment,
desensitization. Yeah, there are reasons for that. It just kills me because the armchair warrior chicken hawks will fall for any scheme to murder foreigners as long as they don't have to look them in the eye and pull the trigger themselves. All these guys, they watch Fox News, rah, 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 kill them all. Yeah, let's see them get out there and look somebody in the eye and kill some guy. they probably wouldn't be so gung-ho about it anymore. All right, so Balaam has Balak build him 7 altars again and offer a bullock and a ram on each of the altars. Again. Did you remember what happened the first time? When he's going to curse Israel the first time, he says, okay, build me 7 altars, and we're going to offer 7 rams and 7 bullocks on the altars. So Balaam says, we're going to do the same thing again. Same thing, 7 altars, 7 rams, 7 bullocks, the whole thing. Numbers 23, 14 through 15. It says, and he brought him into the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah and built 7 altars and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, stand here by thy burnt offering while I meet the Lord yonder. Now Balaam here is showing the marks of insanity because he's repeating the same experiment, expecting different results. He does the exact same thing, same sacrifice. I would think maybe Balaam would say, all right, let's do 14 altars this time and 3 bullocks and 3 rams on each one or something. Just change it up a little bit anyway. But nope, does the same exact thing, and he's expecting something different to happen.
To be correct, do you have to do all this yourself? Does he have to build the altars? Does he have to, or can someone else come in and build altars?
I'm assuming that Balak probably had some of his people building the altars, because you have, a lot of times in the Bible, what you call the federal headship idea, where something is attributed to a person, but it was really people subordinate to them that did it. So, like, for instance, when it says that Solomon offered, I think it at one point was like 100,000 sheep or something. Solomon clearly himself could have never offered 100,000 sheep, probably for the rest of his life. I mean, you can imagine how long that would take. So it was, Solomon was getting the credit for it as he was the king. And likewise, Balak would have been, I'm sure, having somebody else do it. I can't imagine this guy getting his hands all bloodied up and building altars and all this kind of stuff.
It's costing him a pretty penny, though, because those are expensive animals.
Oh, yeah.
The altars are expensive. The labor's expensive. And yeah. He's not getting anywhere.
Yeah, exactly.
If you think about, though, I mean, this sort of thing worked for Balaam the first time. You know, he asked God if you'd go with the Balak. And he said no, but they asked him again the exact same thing, and that time God said,
and he let him go.
So
that's a good point. So maybe Balak is thinking, oh, maybe God will change his mind. There is some precedent. There is some precedent for that, I suppose. Oh, I had a thought. What was it? With those altars, anyway.
They were costing a pretty penny.
I was going to say, maybe Balak's saying, okay, I promised you, you know, a lot of riches, but this is coming out of your paycheck now. This is kind of, these altars are really...
You get this cursing, you know, thing done, yeah. Yeah.
You know, Albert Einstein said, insanity, doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. And that's what Balaam's doing. It's not hyperbole, though, to say that Balaam was insane, since Scripture does call him mad. Remember what Peter said. Let's look at 2 Peter 2:16 again. 2 Peter 2 and verse 16. This is talking about Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Now, madness is defined as mental disease, insanity, now applied especially to insanity characterized by wild excitement or extravagant delusions, mania. So the scripture here is telling us that Balaam was insane, the madness of the prophet, insanity by primary definition. Now, not only is repeating the same experiment and expecting different results a sign of madness, but how much more so if God has told you not to do it and you're going against the counsel of the Most High and then repeating the same experiment again, expecting different results. So he's doubly mad, doubly crazy here. So the Lord meets him again and gives him words to say and sends him back to Balak. Numbers 23 and verse 16 and 17. The Lord's probably just up there shaking his head and saying, you haven't learned yet, have you? How many times do I have to tell you not to do it? But you know what? The Lord is accomplishing his purposes through Balaam. He's going to end up destroyed. Balaam's going to be destroyed once God's done with him, just like the king of Assyria was destroyed, the king of Babylon was destroyed whenever he got done using them, and the same thing is going to happen to Balaam. And Moab's going to be destroyed too. Numbers 23:16-17. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, Go again unto Balak and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, What hath the Lord spoken? He's thinking, I hope this is good. I've already built two altars now. I'm hoping to get some cursing here. Balaam was in essence telling Balak what's... Oh, I missed a point there. Hold on. Okay, the next Balaam tells Balak to stand and hear the word of God. Verse 18. It says, And he took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. So Balak tells him to stand up. Balaam's telling the king of Moab, You stand up, I've got something to say. And he's basically telling Balak what Samuel told, I think it was Saul. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel 9 and verse 27. I don't remember who this was said to. Yeah, it was said to Saul. 1 Samuel 9 and verse 27. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, But bid the servant pass on before us. And he passed on. But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. Stand still a while. And I think we all ought to take admonition from that verse in our own lives. And stand still a while, be still a while, that we might hear the word of God. And we're told that in Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God, the Lord says. It's pretty hard to hear the word of God or to hear anything if you're running and busy and there's always something going on, distractions and noise, and it's good for all of us to take some quiet time. Good to have. I know I knew a family one time where the mother would have the like 2 hours of just quiet time. All the kids would either, the little ones would sleep, the older ones would read or something, and just utter silence in the house for 2 hours. Might help you keep your sanity. No, it wasn't Jill, actually.
Oh, really?
No, it was, they might do that too. No, this is actually a couple in a church that I was in back in Pennsylvania. I think they had 7 or 8 kids.
Hours.
They had a bunch. I think it was 2 hours. Yeah. It's a sign of respect for the word of God to stand when it's being read. You remember back in the book of Nehemiah, whenever they got the book of the law out, we go to this passage a lot of how to study the Bible, and it says that they stood when they read it in Nehemiah 8:5-6. It says, And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. But when he opened that book, everybody stood. I should do that once in a while in church whenever we have a Bible reading. When I open the book, tell everybody to stand. It's a good sign of respect for the Word of God. And that's what Balaam is telling Balak. Rise up and listen to what I have to say. Listen to what God has to say. So Balaam begins his prophecy. Let's look at Numbers 19-24. We'll read the whole prophecy, and then I'm going to get through the first couple of verses of it tonight, and then we'll finish up the rest of it next time. Numbers 23 and verse 19-24. Balaam says here, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall not he do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall not he make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Israel, or of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. Now, I'm sure Balak is just real thrilled now, because this was worse than the last time. He says, God hasn't changed his mind. He's not going to repent. And furthermore, when God's done with this thing, you're going to say, what hath God wrought? What has God done here with Israel? Israel's not going to finish until he's done eating the prey and drank their blood. So that's why I was kind of trying not to laugh as I was reading through this, thinking about what old Balak is thinking about this. So Balaam begins by stating that God is not a man that he should lie or change his mind, or repent, in other words. Verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So he's telling him here that God doesn't change his mind. The thing is that God's very nature is such that he cannot lie. It's not that God just doesn't lie, but it's that he cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. It's impossible for him to lie, like it would be impossible for him to make a stone so big he couldn't lift it or something. Anything that is contradictory to himself or that is just flatly illogical, God can't make a square circle. There's lots of things that God can't do, because that would be an absurdity, a contradiction, it's something that would be utterly ridiculous. Look at Titus 1 and verse 2. We're going to see here that God cannot lie. So God cannot lie. Titus 1 and verse 2. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So when God promises eternal life, it's going to happen. And these silly Arminians say, well, yeah, he promised eternal life, but then it just, you know, the people didn't comply, so he didn't keep his promise. That doesn't work with God. When God promises to give you something, he will give it to you. And I'm going to answer the question about, well, what about when God does change his mind? Because I got thinking about this today. There are times when it says many times in the Old Testament that God repented of the evil that he would do to them. I'm going to talk about that. In Nineveh, yep, that's the example that I'm going to use. I got thinking about that. I thought somebody would probably have that question, so I'm going to address that one in just a minute. But look at Hebrews 6 and verse 13 through 15 first. Hebrews 6, 13 through 15. This is part of God's very character, is that he is a God of his word. Hebrews 6, 13 through 15, or through 18. It says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. See, this is a promise. He says, I will do something. That's a promise. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, which means the unchangeability, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in that it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So God swore by himself. He's got nothing greater to swear by, so he makes an oath, swears by himself, that he will do this thing. He would keep the promise to Abraham, and he did, through Jesus Christ. It was made to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise of eternal life was made to you and I, the people that are Abraham's seed. And thankfully, God keeps his word, and he doesn't go back on it and forget about it, or, you know, whatever, like the Arminians seem to think, that you can get your eternal life and then lose your eternal life and get it back and so on. It's crazy. I used to believe that silliness too. We're told in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13 that God cannot deny himself. So for God to lie would be for him to deny himself. If he says that he's going to do something and then he doesn't do it and he's promised to do it, then he's denied himself. Because, like it was said with Abraham, he swore by himself. He's got nothing greater to swear by. He swears by himself to not keep his promises, to deny himself. 2 Timothy 2 in verse 13. It says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. This is where the Arminians go wrong. They think that it's all based on your belief. It's not based on your belief. It's based on God's promise. When God says something, it's as good as done. You remember what it said in Romans 4, 17? God had promised Abraham that he would make him a father of many nations. And God said that he already had done so before Abraham ever had any kids. Romans 4:17, it says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. When you're an infinite God and you have infinite power, you can say, I have done something when you haven't even done it yet, because you know for a fact it's going to happen. That's why God could say he'd already made Abraham a father of many nations when he didn't have any kids yet. Look in Isaiah 46 in verse 10. Isaiah 46 in verse 10. This was one of our memory verses just recently. Let's start with verse 9. The Lord says, remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is none and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. And here's what distinguishes God to make him different than every other so-called God out there. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God calls things before they happen, and says that they're going to happen. God says that a virgin shall conceive, and it happens 1,000 years later or so. God says that there's going to be a king named Cyrus who's going to bring my people back to Israel and rebuild it 200 years before it happens. God calls things before they come. God gave a magnificent prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Daniel. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And sure enough, to the year, it happened. This is what God pleasures himself in, or prides himself in, if you could say that, pride in a good sense, if there is such a thing. But anyway, God keeps his word. He doesn't go back on it. Look at 1 Samuel 15 and verse 29. This is one of those attributes that we should just love about God, because if you're a child of God, one of the things, the most important things that he's promised you is eternal life, like we just read in Titus. And he won't go back on it. You never have to worry about God not sticking to his word, not following through, not keeping his promise. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 29 says, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. I would say the same God inspired Samuel to say this as inspired Balaam, because they're basically exactly the same thing, what Samuel and Balaam said. He won't lie, and he's not a man that he should repent. Look at Ezekiel 24 and verse 14. Ezekiel 24 and verse 14 says, the Lord says, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. According to thy ways and according to thy doings shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God. God will do it. He will not go back. He will not spare. He will not repent. When he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Look at chapter 36 and verse 36 of Ezekiel. 36:36. It says, then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. And one more. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24. Such short memories, huh? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. God is faithful, who calleth you. And what he's talking about there is the preservation of our body, soul, and spirit. Look at the previous verse, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That's with a W-H, wholly, completely. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Body, soul, and spirit will be preserved blameless. That's why we believe in the preservation of the saints, not necessarily the perseverance of the saints. The saints should persevere, which means that they should continue faithful to the end of their life. But even if they don't persevere, God is faithful to preserve body, soul, and spirit. And it says there in Romans chapter 8, if he's foreknown you, he's predestinated you, he's called you, he's justified you, and he will glorify you, body, soul, and spirit. Now, for God to repent and to change his mind and to go back on a promise that he made to unconditionally do something for somebody would be for him to lie, and that he will not do and he cannot do. So if he has promised to do something unconditionally, like he did for Abraham, when he said, I have made thee a father of many nations, when he said that Abraham's descendants, his seed, would be as numerous as the stars of heaven, and that he would give them the land, and all the promises that he made, when he makes them unconditionally, for him not to do that would be for him to lie, and he can't do that. Now, there's a difference, though, in some of the things that God says he will do. Some of them are conditional. The covenant with Israel was conditional. In the book of Exodus, he said, I mean, it was, if you do these things, then you'll be a peculiar people and a holy nation and so on. Then you'll eat the fruit of the land. But if not, they would be cast out of the land. So some things are conditional. So let me just give you the example of Nineveh. On the other hand, it's not a lie for God to state that he would destroy Nineveh in 40 days and then send a preacher to tell them to repent. And after they repent, he repents of the judgment that he had planned to do to them. Look here in Jonah 3, 1 through 4. Because as you notice here, and we'll see, and it's not explicitly stated, but we will see it clearly here by what Jonah says to the people. God didn't actually tell Jonah, or it's not recorded where God says, I'm going to destroy Nineveh in 40 days, but that's what Jonah told the Ninevites, so obviously that's what God had told him. It says there in Jonah 3, 1 through 4, it says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, this is after the first time and he didn't do it and ended up in the whale's belly, saying, arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So Jonah goes there and he says, 40 days and this city is going to be overthrown. Clearly God had told him to do that. God had said, I am going to overthrow Nineveh in 40 days. But there's clearly a condition attached to this. Otherwise, why would God even tell Jonah to go there and tell them, I'm going to destroy the city in 40 days? The idea, the implication is clearly that he would destroy the city in 40 days if they didn't repent. So this is a conditional promise of God, if you will, or a conditional statement of God. I'm going to destroy the city in 40 days if they don't repent. But look at what happens in verse 10. It said, and God saw their works. Remember, the king proclaimed a fast, and he put sackcloth on all the men and even the animals, and he really humbled himself and repented. And it says, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and did it not. Now, how does this reconcile? Balaam says God's not a man that he should repent. God won't repent. And here it says, God saw their works, and he repented of the evil that he thought to do unto them. The difference is, when God says something unconditionally, that he will do something, it's not based on anything that anybody else does or does not do, he will do that. He has to do that. But when God says, I'm going to destroy this city, and even if God doesn't delineate it, in the back of his mind, he's saying, if they don't repent. Because that's clearly what was happening here. If they don't repent, I'm going to destroy the city. So in the case of Nineveh, I'm just going to read what I wrote here to make sure I have it right. In the case of Nineveh and other similar situations in the Bible, like Israel, that was another situation where numerous times where God was about ready to change his mind and destroy Israel, He kind of had a plan B, though, because he was going to make a nation out of Moses, which technically would have been still of the people of Israel. But anyway, in this case of Nineveh, God's declaration to destroy sinners was conditioned upon their repentance. And when they repented, he could repent of the evil or the judgment that he had said that he would do unto them. So this type of repentance on God's part is not a lie, but it was an option that he left for himself. So in his mind, he says, I'm going to do this if they don't repent. So he can change his mind in that case because he's allowed himself to do so. Now, the irony is that Balaam is hoping or expecting God to repent and to change his mind and tell Balaam to curse Israel, which is shown to be the case by the fact that Balaam goes to him, and again, at Balak's bidding. So God, the funny thing is that Balaam prophesies here that God is not a man that he should repent, and yet Balaam is thinking that God is a man that he should repent because he's thinking that God's going to change his mind and tell him to curse Israel, which is displayed by the fact he's going to try to do it again. Now, Balaam then says that God has blessed Israel and that he, that is Balaam, cannot reverse it. This will be the last verse we'll look at tonight. Numbers 23 and verse 20. Numbers 23 and verse 20. Balaam says, Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Balaam's a wise guy, at least as far as it goes, because he realizes that he can't withstand God. He can't change God's immutable counsel. He's not going to be able to reverse something that God has said. And we'd all be wise to recognize that too, that we're not going to change something that God, if God says this is the way it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be. Look in Job 40 and verse 8. If God says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap also. And you say, oh, I think I can get away with it. No, you can't. You're not going to change his mind. You're not going to get him to go back on his word. Job 40 and verse 8. It says, Wilt thou also disannul my judgment, wilt thou condemn me, that thou mayest be righteous? You know, what I think when I read that verse every time is these modern-day Bible scholars. Wilt thou disannul my judgment that thou mayest be right? Are you going to change my word so that you can be righteous? Virginia Mullencott and that other queer on the NIV translating committee, you're going to change my word that you can be righteous because they were two homos. You're going to just take the word sodomy out of the Bible so that they can be right. I wouldn't want to be them. Look at Isaiah 14 and verse 27. Isaiah 14, 27. It says, For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? When the Lord stretches out his hand, it's in judgment. When he does that, there's no going back. He gives you space to repent, and then judgment comes, and there's nobody that's going to turn that hand back. Nobody that's going to disannul his judgments. We're not his counselors, and therefore we don't tell him what to do. Isaiah 40 and verse 13 and 14. I remember this woman one time, and it was an apartment complex that I used to live in, and she was telling me she was divorced and not eligible to remarry, and she wanted to remarry. She's talking to me about it, and I, as uncomfortable as it was, I told her, no, you can't remarry. And she's like, well, why do you say that? I'm like, well, that's what God says. She's like, and she literally, I'm not kidding you. She said, well, why do you take his side? Mm-hmm. I'm like, because he's God? It was funny. She was a Christian lady. I mean, she's clearly just kind of not in a very good mood or whatever. And she literally said, well, why do you take his side? Oh, wow. You meet some strange birds, I'll tell you. I've met some strange ones on YouTube. Wow. I can tell you some stories. But anyway, Isaiah 40, 13 through 14. It says, Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? Who's taught God? You're going to sit down, God down and say, Hey, let me teach you a thing or two, Lord. You really messed up on this one. You should have given me that job or that wife or that child or whatever. What were you thinking? With whom took he counsel? Did he sit down and he says, hey, I'm thinking about doing this. What do you think about it? You think God sits down and does that? No. And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? It's like these Bible translators when they want to correct God. These Bible commentators that want to correct God. I hate it. I mean, even guys that I really respect sometimes, old Bible commentators and good writers, and you read them, and they will correct the Word of God. John Gill corrects the Word of God all the time, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, blah, 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 whatever. That word should have really been rendered this or that. You get it all the time. Arthur Pink, if I remember right, he liked to correct God, and the guy that wonders of Bible chronology, Philip Morrow. Great book, but even in that, he's like, well, in the Hebrew, that should have said thus and so. I hate that kind of stuff. They're literally sitting down and saying, Lord, let me tell you something here. You messed up this translation, and I know what it should really say. Who are you to instruct God?
Think of Ephesians 1:11.
According to his own purpose?
To the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of
his own will. That's all right. Yes. He doesn't ask your permission or your opinion. Yes, that's right.
What would you say if God sat down and said, how do you think I should run this one?
I think I'd become a different religion because that's obviously not God.
A sign of leadership.
Yeah. Yeah. He does say, come now, let us reason together. But he's not sitting down. That's more like when you're reasoning with your child, trying to get him, okay, so let's think about this. And,
yes.
You know, he's
you don't
not,
want to do this.
Yeah, exactly. Not asking you what should I do, but reasoning with you. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Should it be 6 sextillion or only 5 sextillion? What do you think? I'll defer to you on this one, Lord. All right, Romans 11 and verses 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him that it should be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Nobody's been his counselor. Nobody could even begin to understand the depths of the knowledge of God. It says in, I believe it's in Isaiah, that his understanding, maybe in the Psalms, his understanding is infinite. Now, if we can break God's covenant with the day and the night, then we can get him to reverse his decrees. But until you can get the sun to not rise up in the morning and go down at night, before you can change the days to 20 hours instead of 24 hours or whatever, if you can break that covenant, then you can get him to change his decree. But until then, it's not going to happen. Jeremiah 33, verses 20 and 21. Jeremiah 33, 20 and 21. This will be the last verse for tonight. Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should be not or there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. So God says, if you want to get the Lord Jesus Christ to not sit on David's throne, here's all you have to do to get that not to happen. Just make the sun not rise up in the morning. Just make there be no more day and night. We'll just have 24-hour daylight or something like that. Go ahead and do that, and Jesus Christ won't sit on the throne. Now, apparently these dispensationalists think that they must have stopped day and night from happening because they don't think that Jesus is on the throne. The Bible says that he was raised up and sat on David's throne at the resurrection in Acts chapter 2. So they apparently think that we're just, you know, day and night have just ceased to exist or something because Jesus isn't on the throne. But of course they're wrong. So next time we're going to continue on through this prophecy and pull out some more practical things out of it. So thanks for listening tonight.